I'll have you turn now to Acts chapter 21. It's been a while, but we want to dive right back into Acts, try to make up for some lost time. And I'll just briefly say, after we read the passage today, I'll briefly mention a few things to get us caught up to where we are now in our study. But I really want to start this message in the same manner that many amusement park roller coasters start, where they have a countdown. I can think of California Screamin', one of them, and maybe Montezuma's Revenge at Knott's Berry Farm, where they have a countdown, and they have you strapped in for whiplash's sake. They tell you to put your head back, and then they go from 0 to 60 in a matter of, 2 seconds. We've got to really come running out of the gate today. So I trust you understand why we're trying to make progress, but also there's a lot to cover. The way I prepare a message most of the time is by reading the text and studying the text itself and then jotting down all of my thoughts that I can come up with or that others have led me to think of. And then I go to the commentaries. I probably have at least 20 that I consult on the book of Acts, and then there's some other ancillary books that I consult, and I type in everything that I have received from them that I consider profitable. And so when it all came down to it, I had 43 pages worth of information, and my usual sermon is 10 pages long, so I knew that I can't do this, and I don't want to turn it into a series of messages. So my greatest difficulty this week was simply just trying to get it all down to the bare necessities. And even then, it was a struggle. So let's begin by reading verses 17 through 36. And the primary area that we're going to be looking at in this passage is verses 20 through 26. So please pay very careful attention to those verses as we read through. Okay, verse 17 of Acts chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And that's where we'll end our reading today. All right, just to get caught up with where we are. Paul has finished 3 missionary journeys. He's planted many churches. He's mentored many men. He's written several epistles. And now he finally makes his way back to a place where he has, for the last 5 years, desired to go, with a great desire that even prophecies of him being bound and imprisoned couldn't stop him. That place, of course, is Jerusalem. And it's the season of Pentecost, probably around AD 58. Now that's 30 years approximately from the time our Lord was crucified, and only 12 years away from the complete obliteration of the temple and Jerusalem. The city is swimming at this time with Jewish residents as well as pilgrims from all over the world. And you remember 30 years earlier on the day of Pentecost when Peter arose and preached and the Holy Spirit came down, filling his new covenant temple, as it were, with the Shekinah glory of God, bringing in people from all over the world, proselytes and Jews, into the new temple, the church. That was something that happened 30 years ago. But the fruits of that were still readily evident in Jerusalem, because this, no doubt, was the largest Christian church in all of the world at that time. And thousands of Christian Jews lived there in Jerusalem or Judea. And they were pastored by James, the brother of our Lord, and any number of elders. Some have suggested historically that James had a board of 70 elders because they were patterning themselves after the Sanhedrin, as it were. And so there could have been up to 70 men in this text meeting with Paul, listening to what he had to say. Now, it would seem that when Paul and his entourage of about a dozen men come to James and the elders, that James alerts Paul to a certain rumor that has abounded amongst the believing Jews of Jerusalem. They were prejudiced against Paul. It would seem, reading between the lines, and I think you'll see it by the end of this message, that James himself and the elders were wondering, is this true? They wanted to know for themselves, is this rumor we've heard of you, Paul, true? Surely, Paul, it would be scandalous if it were true. The rumor was that Paul was actually going around telling Jews that they should stop circumcising their children and should not be under the Mosaic rules of do, touch not, taste not, handle not. They shouldn't pilgrimage to Jerusalem and observe all of the holidays and the new moons and the Sabbaths, and that they should do away with all of the Mosaic covenant, because after all, it was the new covenant. And all of these things, these types and shadows, have been fulfilled in Christ. Surely, Paul, that can't be the case. You can't possibly be teaching these things to Jewish people. We understand that you're telling Gentiles to do that, but we're still Jews. And we're not going to give up on these things. These are important things. The temple, circumcision, dietary rules, making sure that we keep a proper etiquette with outsiders and Gentiles. So please, Paul, help us out. Do something that will dispel that rumor, that will convince us and the other Jewish believers in Jerusalem that these things are not true. And so a bargain was struck, and I'll explain more about that as we go, but Paul agreed to their terms and entered into what I am calling a perplexing compromise. It would seem that Moses loomed too large in the minds of the Jerusalem elders and saints, larger than Christ himself. Heaven forbid that Paul should actually be teaching Jews and Gentiles that the types and shadows of the Mosaic covenant were now obsolete and transcended by the spiritual realities of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It seems rather baffling to me that Paul agreed to this, but I want to present a balanced case for Paul, pointing out certain things that can be criticized, but also pointing out some of the reasons behind why he possibly did this. And I also want to apply the passage to ourselves, especially with this overall idea of compromise. That's really, if there was one theme of this entire passage and message, it would be compromise. When is it right? When is it not right? And did Paul go too far? Did he cross the line? Paul was a diplomat. Paul knew how to be all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. To the Jews he was a Jew, to the Gentiles he was a Gentile. This was his modus operandi. He knew where to compromise, what to be firm about, what not to be firm about, and thereby sets a very good example for all of us. But people who have that as their modus operandi also can find themselves sometimes in very peculiar circumstances where it becomes very easy to cross the line from compromise to actual sin. So this is an awkward passage, and I have to admit that not only was it hard to shrink it down, but it was also hard because I think this might be the first time I've ever been critical of Paul. Maybe the only other time was his stubbornness with respect to John Mark and the rift with Barnabas. But here, it's very uncomfortable for me. And yet, at the same time, why should it be? Why should it be for you? Well, we look at passages where Peter has done some pretty strange things, questionable things. And it seems like everyone is able to get involved and throw stones at Peter. But Paul, on the other hand, seems I'm a little bit more nervous to do this. And yet I think that I have warrant to do it. Paul does not seem like the same Paul in this passage that I read of in the epistles and that I also read of throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He was so quick to see to the root of things and the trajectory of things. He was so quick to see what the real problem was at the root and the source. And he knew where it would lead to. And he didn't want to set bad precedents that would eventually have the potential of overthrowing the gospel. Here we do not see that Paul. The way I want to treat the text today is by looking at it three ways. First of all, setting the scene. And that's just as important as anything else. Setting the scene. Understanding a couple of things about Paul. And then secondly, just explaining the event, specifically the event that took place between verses 20 and 26, and then applying the lessons at the end. At the very end, we'll have four applications all having to do with this issue of compromise. So first of all, setting the scene. There are two main things in setting the scene that we have to consider. The first one is a caution with respect to the Apostle Paul. The second is the concerns of the Apostle Paul. In general, the caution of the Apostle Paul is this. We must not automatically assume that the Apostle Paul can do no wrong. Right now, the Apostle Paul can do no wrong because he's in heaven. But we're looking here at descriptive material. And we always need to remember that whether we're looking at a godly man like Abraham or a godly man like David or Moses or Peter or Paul, we're looking at descriptive material, not always prescriptive. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, and we can follow his example, although even things that Jesus did were not necessarily authorized to do or have the power to do. But we can't go wrong in asking the question, what would Jesus do, as long as we fill in the blank by looking at Scripture and seeing what and how Jesus acted. But here we're looking at Paul the Apostle. Yes, to be revered. and yet he's still a sinner. And the Bible only proves itself, in a sense, to be the Bible, the Word of God, precisely because it doesn't hide its warts of its heroes. It shows honestly the good, the bad, and the ugly. And here we have one of those cases. We need to remember that Paul is not perfect. And that's the caution that I would offer to you. And in fact, as I've already mentioned about Peter, strangely enough, this appears to be quite similar to what happened years ago in Antioch, when Peter was the one to be faulted. Remember that? Peter was having lunch with some Gentile Christians. Everything was fine. Peter had no problem with it. He had just had the vision on top of the tanner's house where Jesus had torn down the middle wall of partition. And so Peter did not strictly observe the Mosaic covenant rules. Jesus told him he didn't have to. James still wanted to. And so did the Christians in Jerusalem that were Jews. But Peter was eating lunch with the Gentiles. But then when certain men from James, that is from Jerusalem, showed up, all of a sudden Peter distanced himself from those Gentiles because why? He was intimidated. What if this gets back to James? James must have been a very strong character, a formidable presence. What if they tell James that they saw me eating lunch with Gentiles? That's against the rules. And so he played the part of a hypocrite. And what does Paul do? He not only sees Peter doing this, even Barnabas got carried away with the whole thing. So Paul confronts Peter to the face and basically says to him, "You are compromising the gospel itself. Jesus told you this is okay, and now you're going to let these men from James convince you otherwise and intimidate you? You shouldn't do it, Peter." And then the whole book of Galatians was written, I believe, shortly thereafter, because the same Judaizing effects were going on in Galatia and also in other churches. We read about them. Not always to the extreme where they required everyone to be circumcised or to become a Jew in order to be justified, but even the legalization of trying to bring Gentiles or Jews, for that matter, under the yoke again of that which Christ himself had torn down and abolished. Paul was furious. At any rate, this surely seems like a very similar situation, and Peter is not mentioned, so he probably wasn't there. I wonder if Peter would have confronted Paul to the face. "You remember, Paul, what you said to me? Let me say the same thing to you." Let's not think that these biblical heroes, and heroes they are, were perfect. Now, the second thing in terms of setting the scene are the concerns of the Apostle Paul, his heart. What was on his heart right at this time, in general? What was on his heart as he went to Jerusalem? Against, by the way, the counsel of many who said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. Some bad things are going to happen to you, Paul, and you're still going to go? And you remember, he was very, very stubborn in his desire to go to Jerusalem. So what was on his heart at this particular time that might have already set him up for this compromising situation? Well, let me suggest a couple. First of all, it was his concern for his fellow Jews. He really wanted to be there by Pentecost, and I believe the reason was because he knew that that was going to be his last shot. Hundreds and thousands of Jews, not only from Jerusalem and Judea, but also from all over the world, would come to Jerusalem during this period of time known as Pentecost. And this, like that time 30 years ago where Peter preached and thousands were brought into the kingdom, Paul wanted so badly to see his own people, according to the flesh, come to faith in Christ, that he was driven by this desire to speak to them, to preach to them. There would be a greater opportunity for evangelism to go at this particular time. In Romans chapter 9, you remember how that that chapter begins. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Those are very strong words. He had a heart of compassion and desire coupled with sorrow for his own kinsmen. So this was on his mind. So when he hears from James that not only is he going to be up against a prejudiced people in to begin with, the unbelieving Jews, but now he even sees that the believing Jews have a prejudice against him. You see, his desire for his own kinsmen overwhelms him. This is my last shot here. I'm going to be bound. The Holy Spirit has made that clear through Agabus and everybody else. I know this is the last time. I have this in my mind, this vision of trying to get an unprejudiced audience so I can preach the gospel to them. You see, that's heavy on his heart. Made him much more willing to jump through hoops that he ordinarily would not have jumped through. And what else is on his heart? You know, those hoops that I'm talking about aren't always wrong to jump through, by the way. If somebody in the church invited me over for dinner and I knew for a fact that they didn't drink alcohol of any kind, that it was against even their conscience to do so, I wouldn't show up at the door with two bottles of wine. Hey, let's have some wine. That would be unloving, and I would cause needless offense. In another person's home, it would be completely normal. In one person's home, it wouldn't be. I'll jump through those hoops out of love for my brothers, and I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. And Paul taught that, and he himself lived that. He did a lot of things. He denied his own freedoms for the sake of others who were weak or for the sake of others who had various customs that they observed. They were all indifferent to Paul. Whatever. I'll be a Jew when I'm around Jews. I'll be a Gentile when I'm around Gentiles. But there's still, in all of those compromises and all of the hoop jumping that Paul did, there was still a line that he would not cross. And Galatians clearly spells out what that line is. Can't open up on that too much today for time's sake. But you can see that is the way he operates. And it would probably feel to him at this point, though uncomfortable, like he's simply doing what he's always done, accommodating, so that I can secure an unprejudiced hearing among the Jews, believing and unbelieving. But the other concern that he had at the time was for unity in the church. Unity. What is he bearing after having spent 5 years abroad, going from church to church that he had already planted, planting new churches? What was he doing in every place? And what was he telling his helpers to go and to do as they went and strengthened the churches? He was taking a collection. A monetary collection for the hungry, poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem who had experienced a famine. And this was a huge part of the reason why Paul was in Jerusalem at this time. It's not spoken of here, but this would have been the time when he would hand over the offering from the Gentiles, largely. Most of the churches that Paul had planted were largely Gentile, though Jews were there too. But this would have been a symbolic gesture, not just to help the needs of the people there in Jerusalem, but to express a kind of unity, the Gentiles' love for the Jewish believers, to try to erase some of the problems presented, not only geographically between Jerusalem and all of the other scattered churches, largely Gentile, but also to try to heal what was obviously a breach between their customs and their worldviews. It's very obvious. The book of Hebrews was written to address this very thing. It's very obvious that the Jerusalem church was stunted in their growth with respect to understanding the mystery that Paul spoke so much about in his epistles, that Jews and Gentiles, that distinction in some sense is not even to be made anymore. For we're all one in Jesus Christ. No one's better than the other. We're all equally loved. We're all equally justified in Jesus Christ. And so this offering that he was going to present was symbolic of the kind of unity that he longed for amongst the various churches, especially amongst Jewish and Gentile. So you see these things set him up, as it were, to pretty much bend over backwards, which James asked him to do, to create a situation that he thought would promote unity, greater unity. As we'll see, it actually only ensconced, probably, many of them in their own ways and was counterproductive. All right, so that's setting the scene. Now let's explain the event. Verses 17 through 20, which I won't spend much time on at all, is what I'm calling a pleasing chronicle. A pleasing chronicle. Paul chronicles, as it were, event by event, what had happened over the course of his ministry and what God had done through his ministry. And that was probably the most cheerful part of this whole passage, is because we see James and the elders, when they hear these things, they greatly glorify God and rejoice. And so, to be fair to them, they are in no way opposed to Gentiles being saved and coming into the kingdom of God. Nor is James, as we learn from Acts 15, insisting that all Gentile believers get circumcised in order to be a true, legitimate Christian. You don't have to become a Jew first. He admitted that, and the council at Jerusalem proves that in Acts 15. And so it's not so much that they were opposed to what God was doing amongst the Gentiles, but they still held on to this idea that Jews were, maybe not Gentiles, but Jews were still obligated to keep the law of Moses. Now, when James uses the word law here, he's not referring to the moral law so much. He's referring to the whole shebang, if you will, the ceremonial laws, and at least as far as they could, even the civil laws or the general equity of them. The touch not, taste not, dietary laws, the circumcision, the purifications, the offerings, the temple comings and goings. And it took a while for the old covenant to slowly disappear until God finally, 12 years after this incident, stopped it. Took away the temple, took away the city, and in a very graphic way, took away Judaism in that form. So you have to understand, when he uses the word law, he's referring to the whole Mosaic covenant. We still believe that the moral law is binding because, of course, the commandments of God that are timeless are always what we are to do in obedience to God. But that's not what James is referring to here. But they rejoice in this pleasing chronicle. Now let's spend a little more time on the other section, verses 20 through 26, a perplexing compromise. And the way that I'd like to do this is a little different than normal, but I think it would be the most efficient. I'm going to read each verse and stop and comment, just like you would with a commentary. So it's like a running commentary here. Verse 20, and the second part. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." They're all zealous for the law. Jewish believers. This is not moral law. He's referring, as I said, to the Mosaic covenant. My first question, I guess, if I had been Paul, maybe Paul was thinking this, is if that's the case, James, what have you been doing here all these years? What have you been teaching them? whoever wrote Hebrews, and I never used to think Paul did until I studied this passage. Now I'm wondering, maybe he did. Maybe that's why it's anonymous, because he saw some problems firsthand. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews basically said indirectly to James and those elders and everybody like them in the Jerusalem church that you are still drinking milk when you ought to be eating meat. You're still involved in all these purification rituals and doing all of these things that are just types and shadows. And you have yet to go on to the spiritual realities of what those things symbolized. It's like a man and a wife, and the man is in the presence of his wife, but he insists on kissing the photo of his wife instead of his wife herself. What are you having to do with the symbols when you've got the real thing now? What have you been doing, James? All of these years of teaching, and you haven't brought them along? Or maybe you don't want to have happen to you or your flock what is about to happen to Paul in the streets of Jerusalem, where he almost gets torn apart limb from limb. Isn't it interesting that the accusation they make of Paul, that the unbelievers make of Paul, is the same accusation that the believing Jews make of Paul? The only difference between the two crowds is that one's willing to kill him. Maybe they were trying to avoid persecution by keeping up the Mosaic rituals, and the book of Hebrews seems to underscore that theory, because that was what was exactly intimidating some Jewish believers to forsake Christ altogether and to go back to Judaism. At any rate, that's what I would have asked. Let's look at verse 21. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake. Guess what the word forsake there is in the Greek? Apostatize. You're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to apostatize from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. Say it isn't so. You're actually telling them to apostatize from Moses. Compare that to Hebrews. The author to Hebrews was concerned that they would apostatize from Christ. Christ is far transcends Moses. Law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off of Moses, get it onto Christ. Moses, if he could see down from heaven, would be smiling and very pleased to see Paul telling the Jews, you don't need to circumcise your kids anymore. Finally, Moses would be seeing Jesus being exalted and the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. But they thought that they were still under that covenant and still obligated to do those things. And so this was scandalous to them. Now, was this rumor true? Was it true that Paul was telling Jews out there amongst the Gentile churches who had become Christians to stop circumcising their children and to stop keeping the ceremonial laws of Moses? Is it true? Yes and no. It's true. It's not true in the sense that we don't find anything recorded of Paul literally talking to a Jewish crowd only and commanding them to stop circumcising their children. We don't find that. Nor do we find Paul in any place to Jews only commanding them to no longer observe the ceremonial holidays and rituals of the Mosaic Covenant. So in that sense, the rumor was false. But on the other hand, the answer is this rumor true? Is actually yes. Because in his letters and in his preaching, even in the book of Acts, he's preaching largely to a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, and he says over and over again in his epistles and to the mixed crowd to whom he preaches that these things are meaningless, number one. They don't make any difference now. It's over. The touch not, taste not, handle not, have nothing to do with pleasing God or even with helping you on with your sanctification, Colossians 2, because they're of no value to the mortification of your lusts and your passions. No value. And in fact, he says, they're positively dangerous, especially if you trust in them, thinking that you are being accepted of God through those things, or they're dangerous by imposing them upon other people, acting as if you're more holy for keeping them than they are. You see, the middle wall of partition that existed between Jews and Gentiles was misused by the Jews. It was a wall that they climbed onto the top of and looked over down their nose at the rest of the world. We are better than you. Now, you Gentile believers out there, we're glad you believed on Christ. But if you really want to be holy, you'd become one of us. It was a kind of incipient elitism and racism and an emphasis on externals. And you know right well, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's teaching, he preached in a very general manner to all not to be yoked and not to come under that yoke. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. And that's not just applicable to Gentiles. It's applicable to all who are in Christ. So the rumor was true to a great extent. It was more true than not true. What is then, verse 22, what is to be done then? They'll certainly hear that you've come. These believing Jews here will learn that you're here. Your presence here, Paul, is very problematic. Oh, thanks for the offering, but we kind of wish you hadn't come, because you've presented a problem. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be to Paul? Calvin says he was virtually forced to give in. Another man calls James a bully. Verse 23, how does it read? When James saw Paul, the apostle who had spent 3 years caught up into the third heaven, receiving many revelations of the Lord himself, he humbly said to Paul, Paul, since you are an apostle and I am not, what can you instruct us of in this matter regarding Mosaic covenant and new covenant? Is that what it says in your translation? No. In fact, what James says to the apostle Paul is, do therefore what we tell you. Not, could you consider doing this? Do it. Do what we're telling you to do. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Let's just stop right there. Where's the humility? Where's the courtesy? It's not there. And then he goes on to suggest to Paul that Paul participate in a Mosaic covenant ritual that would involve him purchasing sacrificial animals, going through purification washings and rites and rituals, and basically being present with these 4 other men who are taking this Nazarite vow, which lasts for 30 days or so, and in a sense, by his very participation and financing of the whole thing, he would be demonstrating publicly to everyone, I'm just as strict as you are in these matters. And then people will like you, Paul. Then your presence here won't be problematic. Okay, look at verse 24. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. The word live there, or the word walk, is a different word than he uses elsewhere here, James. This is the word stoicheo, which is a military term. It means to walk orderly as in a row, keeping in step. It's very clear that in James' mind, if you don't keep the law as he kept it, as the elders kept it, as the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem kept it, you were out of line. Don't you see the holier-than-thou attitude reeking? Was Paul as strict about the Mosaic rules and regulations as James wants him to make everyone think he is? No. and neither was Peter. So in other words, this whole thing was going to be a charade. Now this Nazarite vow, and I know we're almost running out of time, but we're going to wrap it up very quickly. This Nazarite vow involved purification rites, but if you read Numbers 6:11, and if you also read the history books that have to do with the very time period in which Paul lived, at the end of the 30 days of this vow, and when they would cut their hair, they would put it in the fire, they would also offer up a sin offering, an animal, and make a sin offering to make atonement for those who were involved in the ritual. Paul knew that. And brethren, that's where it crosses the line. We stand in horror of those who hold to a kind of eschatology that says that one day when Christ returns and sets up an earthly millennial reign, we'll once again see sacrifices in Jerusalem being offered. We stand in horror at such a thought. Going backwards to types and shadows when Christ, the Lamb of God, has died once and for all time. This is where Paul crossed the line. He agreed to do this, even though he knew it would involve not just thank offerings, but an atoning offering for sin. Plus, he crossed the line because it was a charade. He was making people think that he was more strict about the Mosaic law than he really was. Not only that, but it had the potential, Paul's very presence at this ritual had the potential of setting the church back by his very example and by precedent. And it would only further create an atmosphere in Jerusalem of separation from their Gentile brethren who did not observe these ceremonies. So it was counterproductive to his cause for unity. But the last part of this passage has to do with a providential captivity. There was a pleasant chronicle, a perplexing compromise, but there also was a providential captivity. The Jews attacked him, not the believing ones. They were going to kill him. The Roman soldiers came and rescued Paul, bound him, chained him, threw him in the barracks, the Antonia Castle. But that was a blessing in disguise. It was a providential captivity because not only did it save Paul's life, but from this point on, he will be a prisoner for the rest of his life. It gives him opportunity to preach to the Jews like he wanted to. It gives him opportunity to preach before great, mighty rulers of the day, which we read about in Acts. It gives him opportunity to write some amazing epistles that we are the beneficiaries of. And more importantly than that, this was a providential captivity in that it actually kept Paul back from being there when the sacrificial lamb was offered. Notice it says in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the last 7 days of this ritual, they would go through the purification stuff, and then on the very final day, they would offer up the animal. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, that's when the whole hubbub occurred. It was as if Paul was willing to compromise, and God said, I'm going to stop him. He's not going to do it himself. I'm going to stop him from doing it. I recommend James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on this whole thing because he brings out more than I have time for. Now let me leave you with four quick lessons on compromise. Four things under application. First of all, the ends do not justify the means. David had a good end in mind when he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back, but he used the wrong means. And God clearly displayed there what he has done many times, and that is that your motives may be perfectly fine, and I'm sure Paul's were. I don't question his heart, but the actions were wrong. And we need to apply that in all the ways possible in our own personal lives as well as a church. We might want church unity so bad that we're willing to bend over backwards, but we need to be careful that we don't cross a line. We want unity, but not at the expense of truth. We want unity, but not at the expense of principle and morals. The ends don't justify the means. Secondly, it's one thing to avoid unnecessary offense. It's quite another to pretend to be something you are not. All things to all men. That is a verse that's been misused, hasn't it? Today in churches, churches are willing to become all things, anything you want it to be. In fact, why don't you fill out the card and drop it in the offering box and let us know what you'd like to see us become. Would you like us to be an amusement park? Would you like us to be a place that shows movies or video clips in between short little 10-minute devotionals? Would you like donuts and coffee? What would you like? And there is some room for accommodation and contextualization that churches should consider. However, we should never, individually or as a church, pretend to be something we are not. All in the name of being all things to all men. All in the name of not unnecessarily offending people. Jesus spoke with harlots, but he never had to act like a whoremonger to do so. Jesus spoke to Pharisees, but he never had to dress or act like a Pharisee to reach out to the Pharisees. He always acted and spoke according to who he was. He wasn't a chameleon. And here we find Paul being more of a chameleon and basically engaging in an act of deceit. He knew it, and James probably suspected it. It was all a charade to make people think that he was more strict than he really was. And isn't that the same sin as Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to look more holy than they really were? Thirdly, we must beware of even the smallest accommodation backward in our behavior, our worship, or our theology. Beware of the smallest accommodation backward. Sure, make accommodation when it's acceptable, when no moral or truth is compromised. But don't make accommodations that set you back in your behavior, your worship, or your theology. As Francis Schaeffer put it, accommodation leads to accommodation, which leads to accommodation. Where does it end? Do you even have a line that you must not cross? Do you have a conscience? Is your conscience bound to the Word of God? Or is it bound to the whim of the people? Being a man-pleaser should only go so far. Because once you cross the line, maybe you've pleased a lot of people, but you've displeased God. And people are doing this today, even with this whole movement back to Rome, back to Greek Orthodoxy. They want worship to be more Old Testament. They want it to be more titillating to the senses. They want the symbols. They want the rituals. They like it. They feel like it's more worshipful, like something really mystical is happening. So you have the bells and the whistles, if you will, the smells. People even who've been raised in Reformed settings are going back to old covenant forms of worship with robes and vestments and everything that titillates the eyes and the senses, and that's a step backward. That's exactly what the Jews' problem was in Jerusalem. Except they weren't necessarily going backward. They had never left square one. They were stuck and couldn't move on from carnal worship in the sense of being external to the spiritual, to the simple. We need to beware of that spirit of our age even. In our own lives as well as our worship and our theology. And then lastly, how merciful of God to providentially keep us from sinning or compromising as far as we would, though often we don't realize it till later. How merciful God was to Paul in stopping him short from going through with what we would consider to be a blasphemous thing. It would be like us participating in the Mass. And God stopped it from happening. And he does this all the time. We just don't even know about it. Heaven will tell us, perhaps, one day, how all those times God was not just preventing that car from slamming into your car on the highway, protecting you physically, but how many times God in his kind providence kept you because of circumstances, or maybe even because of bad health, or maybe because of a financial upset. He kept you from compromising and from sinning in ways that you would have. But he kept you from it. Not just for your own good, but also for the good of others who look up to you and your example, and also for his own namesake. Think about that next time you're wondering, why, God? Why do you keep setting me financially back? Because he knows that if you had a lot of money, you would probably become self-sufficient, materialistic, worldly-minded, and forget him. Why, Lord, am I so sick all the time? Because if you had a healthy body, you might pursue immorality. Or you might pursue a career that would lead you away from the house of God. God loves us, and he knows best. And he's doing more for us than just simply giving us comfort of the pie in the sky later. He's actually keeping us on the road, the path of righteousness, quite oftentimes apart from our own willingness. And we can thank him for that, as he did here with the Apostle Paul. Well, there you go, 43 pages of notes summarized, and there's so much more. I recommend you your own reading in certain commentaries to flesh all of that out even more. But I trust you see that there is something to be learned from Paul, perhaps here not so much positive, but what not to do. Good motives don't make the deed right. Let's close in prayer. Father, instruct us further as we leave this place by bringing to our remembrance the things that we've been taught. May you, by your Spirit, help us to apply these general applications in all of the various scenarios that we find ourselves in, at work, in our homes, at church. We pray that it would be a mark of us that we are a people that love one another and love others, desire the salvation and the good of others, are willing to deny ourselves to great lengths to not needlessly offend, and yet may we also be known as those who have a line of truth, a line of moral law and principle that we dare not cross. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to know how to do both of those things. And we ask this in Jesus' name.